And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Over recent weeks, we've been looking at that section of the Shorter Catechism that deals with God's eternal decree and how he executes that decree through the works of creation and providence. And so by the word of his power, he supernaturally brings everything into being by the word of his mouth, and then by an ongoing miracle, he upholds everything that he has made, preserving, sustaining, governing it, and keeping it in his most holy, wise, and powerful providence. Now, while this providence embraces all things, and we've considered that, the Catechism then zooms in on one special act of providence that occurred in the context of creation. And question 12 asks, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? The answer reads, "When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death." It should be clear to you as you read Scripture that God frequently deals with men on a covenantal basis. In Genesis chapter 6, he establishes his covenant with Noah. Genesis chapter 12, 15, 18, he establishes his covenant with Abraham. Exodus chapter 19, he establishes his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 89, he establishes his covenant with David. And then Jesus speaks of the new covenant that he ratifies in his blood. From beginning to end, we have clear revelation showing us that God deals with men on a covenantal basis. But the first of these covenants is found here in Genesis chapter 2. We refer to it as the covenant of life, as it's defined in our catechism. The Westminster Confession of Faith refers to the same thing as the covenant of works in chapter 7, paragraph 2. And this covenant is made with our first parent, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. Its context is Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 3, but its focal point and the details of it are provided in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2. "And the Lord God commanded of man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So man is created in the image of God, a religious being, to enjoy fellowship with God. And that relationship of fellowship and communion with God is first ordered in terms of what we call the covenant of life, the covenant of works. Now there's a second covenant that we refer to theologically, and the Catechism will take us there in due time. That is the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is made with men after their fall into sin and provides the basis of God's dealings with man as a sinner. But we're concerned with the first covenant that God establishes with man as created. But as we move through, you'll see that we have to look at both of them in various respects, and we will be comparing, contrasting, and showing the relationship between them both. So then this evening, our theme will be the covenant of works, beginning, first of all, with the concept of a covenant and the covenant of works. The concept of a covenant and the covenant of works. Children, some of you may have learned the Child's Catechism, and I believe there is a question in it: what is a covenant? The answer is, a covenant is an agreement between two or more people. Covenant is an agreement with two or more persons. Well, that's true, but all agreements are not covenants. You and I might agree to do something tomorrow. I might say to you, would you like to meet me for coffee? And you say yes, and we say what time. We fix the time, we make an agreement, but it's not a covenant. It's not the same kind of agreement as marriage, for instance, where a man and a woman come together and they covenant before God, binding themselves together by an oath for the whole of their lives, and then the rest of their life is lived upon the terms of that covenant. They've promised to each other to fulfill certain conditions in order that they might obtain certain privileges. So the husband covenants to cherish, protect, and provide for his wife. The wife covenants to love, honor, obey her husband, and both will be faithful to that covenant until death doth them part. But you see, the Bible takes up that image of marriage, and it says this is what God is speaking to us about when he speaks about his covenant, particularly his covenant of grace, as we'll come to see, where the Lord comes and says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and he is the head and husband, and we are the bride, the wife. So a covenant is an agreement between two or more people, but it is more than that. The Old Testament word, berit, comes from a Hebrew word that means to cut. And you would have covenants established between people in those days. And what they would do at times is they would commit, swear their oath, and then they would cut an animal in two and put half the animal on this side and half the animal on the other side. Very strange thing to do, children, isn't it? And then they would both walk between the animal. And that was a sign that they were binding themselves together with an oath, that it was really a matter of life and death. They were saying, let it be so done to me if I fail to keep my vows in this covenant. Do you know what's wonderful is God comes to Abraham and does that. And God's the only one who passes through the cut animal, taking all the obligations of the covenant upon himself. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 15 and look there at verse 17 and 18 for an example of what it means to cut this covenant, to make or to cut the covenant. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the river, the great river, the river Euphrates. So by an image of this burning lamp, the Lord himself passes through the slain animal, and he binds himself to Abraham with an oath. Well, that fleshes out the idea of a biblical covenant for us. It's an agreement in this regard, an agreement with an oath-bound promise. Well, such a covenant always had certain features. There were two parties. You can't covenant with yourself in this regard. There were two parties. There was a promise. There were conditions stipulated to obtain the promise, and there were penalties attached that would come into effect if we failed to keep the conditions. And then very often there were signs and seals of the covenant, like the rainbow in the covenant to Noah, circumcision in the covenant with Abraham, baptism, and the Lord's Supper in the new covenant. Certain elements. But it's very important to keep these elements in mind, especially when we're considering the covenant of works. Why? Because you may have noticed in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, it doesn't say, this is a covenant. It doesn't use the word covenant. And because of that, people have rejected the idea of what we're talking about tonight. They've said, no, this idea of a covenant of works, it's Reformed theologians who are obsessed with federal theology, covenant theology, and they come with their template and they impose it upon the Bible. And we don't want to do that. We want to get our theology from the Bible. And so there's this problem. There's no word covenant in Genesis 2, indeed Genesis 1, 2, or 3. And even those theologians that we would have much affinity with have highlighted this problem. Professor John Murray of Westminster Seminary, he refused to call this the covenant of works, but rather referred to it as the Adamic administration. And his caution was, it's not called a covenant, therefore we mustn't call it a covenant. Well, much as I respect Professor Murray, I think he's dead wrong on this point. Because we don't have to have the word covenant for something to be a covenant. If all the elements of a covenant are there, we may conclude it is a covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We refer to that portion of God's word as the passage in the Old Testament par excellence, revealing to us the covenant of God with David. But yet the word covenant is nowhere mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But all the elements of a covenant are there. Well, we have them, as we will go on to see, in Genesis chapter 2. But if you want further evidence and argumentation, turn please to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, and look there at verse 7. Now, a lot of ink has been spilt over this verse. I commend you to Reformed Works and Covenant Theology, and you'll see how men argue from this, but there is a very strong case to be made that this is referring to Genesis chapter 2 using the word covenant. Hosea chapter 6 verse 7, but they like men have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. What's it got to do with Genesis chapter 2? Well, in English we have the word men translated in the plural. In Hebrew it is the word man in the singular. And the word man is simply Adam. And so many, both Jew and Christian interpreters of Scripture, have said this verse is referring to the initial covenant that God established with Adam in Genesis chapter 2. And Hosea is arguing here that Israel are violating their covenant with God the way Adam dealt treacherously or broke the covenant that God established with him in the Garden of Eden. Well, I will leave you to pursue that further at your leisure and to read relevant books and commentaries upon it. Well, we have here the concept of a covenant and the covenant of works. I'm saying a covenant is an agreement with an oath-bound promise, and there are various elements such as parties, promises, penalties, conditions related to it. Well then, let's open that up a bit. We have parties in the covenant of works. Parties in the covenant of works. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 16, verse 17, God is very clearly speaking to Adam. And in this, you have, in seed, the parties of the covenant of works. The eternal, sovereign Lord of the universe enters into a bond with man whom he has created. But I want you to pay particular attention to verse 16 because God imposes his covenant sovereignly. And that's what God does. He imposes covenants. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, He doesn't sit down and say, Adam, let's have a discussion. He doesn't do that with Abraham either. He just comes in Genesis chapter 17 and he says, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. It's the sovereign not discussing but declaring his covenant purpose to his subject. The superior telling the inferior how it's going to be. Well, God comes and establishes his covenant with Adam. However, he doesn't establish the covenant with Adam alone, as a mere individual. But Adam is the father of humanity. Adam is the first man. All men are in Adam in that regard. And so when God comes to Adam, our father, the first and the public figure of the human race, he establishes his covenant with all men in Adam, so that Adam stands not merely as a private individual, but as a federal head and representative of all men. That's why we read in Romans chapter 5, because as Paul is preaching the gospel there, he goes back to God's arrangement, his covenant with Adam in the beginning. And he shows very clearly that the consequences of Adam's actions impacted everyone who came from Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I can't go into a full exposition of this portion this evening, but the logic is clear. One man sinned, all men fell. One man lived a righteous life, namely Jesus. All who believe in Jesus are righteous in him. Let's step back a minute. Remember, I said that the word covenant isn't found in Genesis 1 through 3. Here's further evidence for us. Paul is arguing covenantally from Adam's fall and our relationship to Adam and our relationship to God. So he's saying the penalty of the covenant, which was broken by one man, has come upon all men. That Adam's disobedience has fallen upon us, so that every one of us sinned in Adam before we ever sinned like Adam. The Catechism will go on to deal with this specific point in question 16. When we get there, it asks, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer is the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for all his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So one of the aspects of a covenant is it has parties. Who are the parties of the covenant of work? God with Adam and all mankind in Adam. In other words, you and I were in this covenant. You and I were in this covenant. Thirdly, having considered the parties of the covenant of works, let's consider the promise of the covenant of works. This is actually found in the name that's given to the covenant in our catechism question and answer. That God established a covenant of life with him. I'm talking about the covenant of works, the covenant of life. I want to say again, it's the same thing. We call it the covenant of life with respect to its end, its promise. We call it the covenant of works, as we'll see in a minute, with respect to its condition. Well, it's the covenant of life because God promises life as a reward. Now, you might go to Genesis chapter 2 and you look for these words, life, promise, where are they? But of course, we deduce things from Scripture that are necessary consequences to what God reveals. And we know that the promise is life by inferring from the sanction or the curse of the covenant? In other words, what does God threaten for the breach of it? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well then, suppose I were to ask you, what do you think will happen if they don't eat off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You're going to tell me they're going to live. How did you get to that conclusion? You simply used the rational faculty that God gave you to deduce what is necessarily the consequence. The promise is life. Death will come upon man for a breach and violation of the covenant, which in the justice of God implies that life will be his if he fulfills the terms of the covenant. Turn, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 18. And in Leviticus 18, we're now in that point of history where God is covenanting with Israel as a nation. But the same principle comes to the fore and is repeated in various ways there. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments," which, listen to this, "if a man do, he shall live in them." You see the connection? Do and live. Obedience and life. Then turn to the New Testament, Romans chapter 7 and verse 10, where Paul refers back to this principle, telling us what the law of God is ordained for. Now, you know, as a sinner, we can never find obedience, or we can never find salvation through obedience. So what is Paul talking about? In Romans chapter 7, verse 10, when he says this, "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." Paul knew that God never gave Israel the law in order that they might find life through obedience. He knew that. Philippians chapter 3, his world is shaken. One time he thought that perhaps that's how he would get to heaven, but he came to realize that all of his self-righteousness was dung. But yet he still says that the commandment was ordained unto life. He's going right back to the beginning, you see. He's going right back to this principle that we find in the covenant of works. When God wrote the moral law, the commandment upon the heart of Adam and Eve, and that commandment, that law, had the promise of life in it. Do this and live. You say, well, how are we to understand such a promise? You say the promise is life, but surely God has just created Adam. God has just given him life. He's in the very process of enjoying that life. What would the point of a promise of life be? Well, while God created Adam in the beginning, in perfect righteousness, he was not confirmed unchangeably in that state. Maybe we can explain it like this. When God created Adam, it was possible for Adam not to sin. It was possible for Adam not to sin. That's not true of Adam after he fell. He sinned. He was fallen, depraved. But before he fell, it was possible for him not to sin because his will was naturally and positively inclined unto God. But it was also possible for Adam to sin. And we'll take that up in the next question. He was left to the freedom of his own will. So it's possible for Adam to sin. Therefore, it's also possible for Adam to die. It's also possible for Adam to forfeit the life that God gave to him. To forfeit everlasting life. Now that helps us understand this promise of life. By the covenant of works, Adam is placed under a period of probation and testing. And if he fulfills the obligation to obey God, he will be established unchangeably in righteousness forever. He would have obtained life in the highest sense. He would have been raised in life above the possibility of sin and death. He would have been confirmed in that state so that rather than it being possible for him not to sin, that he and all mankind who descended from him would have been secured in a position where it was impossible for them to sin. And they would have been confirmed in eternal life and communion with God. That's the idea here. The promise is life. He already enjoys life in communion with God. But God says, I'm going to confirm you in life. And you will know it forever. Now there's an associated question with this. Maybe sometimes you've asked it. What kind of life would that have been for Adam? Would it have been life in heaven? Or would it have been everlasting life in Eden? It might not surprise you that theologians have wrestled over that question a lot. The majority position, represented by Turretin, would be that Adam would have gone to eternal life in heaven. But there's a considerable portion of rebels to that view, minority position. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, would be one. And he argued that only Christ could take us to heaven, and that Adam's confirmed life would have been confirmed life, earthly life, in the Garden of Eden. It's another point for further study if you want to take it up. It's somewhat speculative. We don't need to find an answer to that. But it's related to the issue of this promise. The parties are God, Adam, and all of his descendants in him. The promise is a promise of confirmed and fixed everlasting life. That brings us fourthly to the condition. What's the condition of the covenant of works? Well, the Catechism identifies it as obedience. That upon the condition of perfect obedience, he would know life. The Westminster Confession adds some terms and tells us that it was upon the condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Well, here's something that we find in Genesis chapter 2, because God comes to Adam and he clearly gives him a statement pertaining to obedience. Commands him in verse 16, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So Adam is forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, don't make this mistake. Maybe, children, maybe you think that the only commandment that Adam had was that he wasn't to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that would be wrong to conclude that, because remember, God has written his law on Adam's heart. And that's why people who don't even have the Bible and they live in deserts and jungles, remote from everyone, they still do the works of the law at times, because it's a remnant of the law that was written on their heart at creation. So the whole of the law is written on Adam's heart, and God requires him to obey all of that law. So why this command? Well, the answer is that God establishes a specific test of Adam's general and complete obedience to the whole law for a period of probation. And here's the test of your total obedience, Adam. One tree, don't eat it. One tree, don't eat it. But when you read Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, there is evidence that the law is bigger than this one command. How so? Well, at the beginning of chapter 2, the seventh day, God ends his work and he rests. He sabbaths and then he sanctifies the day. He sets it apart. In New Testament terms, he calls it the Lord's Day, in other words. So when you come to the New Testament and you read the word Lord's Day and somebody says to you, oh, well, it's not the Sabbath because it's not called the Sabbath. The original Sabbath was the Lord's Day. It's here. The Lord says, mine, my day, just like Jesus says, mine, my day. Well, that's the fourth commandment, isn't it? And God establishes right there at creation, having written the law upon the heart of Adam. And so implicitly we see that there was more than a mere command not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil laid upon Adam. What else do we discover in Genesis chapter 2? That he puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib, makes Eve his wife, brings them together, and they become one flesh. What's implicit in that? The seventh commandment, one man, one woman, faithful to each other unto death. Genesis 2 verse 15, he puts Adam in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. Fourth commandment again, that doesn't merely deal with keeping the Lord's day, but tells us what we ought to do in the six other days that we're bound to work. So you see, when you start probing these chapters a little bit more, you start to see that there's very clearly more than one command not to eat of a tree that's involved in Adam's obedience. So there's evidence in Genesis 2. There's evidence also in the summary of the law that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 22. That the first and great commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the whole of the law. I want to take that to Genesis 2 verse 17. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. To show you that Adam and Eve's disobedience was a violation of the whole law in those terms. This one command, a violation of the whole law. Why? Because to reject the word of the Lord and to take off this tree that he forbid was to put Adam to put himself in the place of God, thereby showing his contempt and hatred for God who'd given him life. And of course, God says, here is the first and greatest commandment, that you love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And Adam goes to that tree in an act of rebellious hatred against God who gave him life. The whole first table of the law shattered. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, Adam. Not the serpent, not your wife, not your own lust. But he takes of the fruit and he eats. He hates God in that act. He also hates himself in that act. In the very act of sinfully loving himself, taking the thing that he desires, he hates himself. Because he voluntarily chooses the thing that will destroy him. And he hated all of us as well. He hated all of us as well. Love your neighbor as yourself. He shatters both. He hated himself and he hated all of his neighbors. Why? Because in taking the fruit of that tree, he destroyed not only himself, but every single individual in the history of the world that would descend from him by ordinary generation. This was the antithesis of love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. But this was hatred of God, personal and collective, federal suicide. The violation of the whole of the law in defiance of God in one act. You probe your own sins, brethren, because every one of your sins, after the similitude of Adam's, violates the whole of the law. You hate God in the act. You hate yourself in the act. And you hate your neighbor in the act. On the contrary, if Adam fulfilled the condition of obedience, then the promise of life would be realized for Adam and all of his posterity. Well, this condition of obedience or works raises two very important questions. I want to ask and offer you an answer to them this evening. The first is, if the condition is works, was the covenant gracious? If the condition is works, was the covenant gracious? We're going to speak of the covenant of grace later when we come to it in our study. But is grace in the covenant of grace opposed to works in the covenant of works in an absolute sense, so that we can in no way speak of grace in the covenant of works? I hope you understand the question. Well, the answer is that depends on how you employ the word grace. And some people use the term grace very strictly as God's undeserved mercy to sinners, his redemptive favor. And if we employ grace in that way, then there is no grace in the covenant of works because sin hasn't entered into the world yet. We aren't in need of redemption in that regard. But others, and I believe biblically, use the term grace more broadly to speak in a general sense of God's kindness, his condescension. We could call it the grace of benevolence. And in this sense, we can speak of grace in the covenant of works. But I think that's implied in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, the first paragraph. Listen to what it says. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So what that paragraph is saying is, by virtue of our creation, we naturally owe obedience to God, irrespective of any reward. But in order to know the fruition of that, in order to know blessedness and communion with God, God further and positively acts by way of voluntary condescension to covenant with us to bestow those blessings. Even before sin, there was kindness, and some will be happy enough to call it grace. But we need to be careful with respect to the covenant of works. So, was the covenant gracious? Yes, it was in this respect. Secondly, if the condition is works, were the works meritorious? If the condition is works, were the works meritorious? Well, we see that the condition is perfect obedience and the promise is life. Well, if that's so, do the works function so as to merit the life promised? Do the works function so as to merit the life promised? And here the answer has to be no. No. And we see more of the kindness of God here. So take a step back. When God creates man, as the confession says in that paragraph, we owe obedience to him as our creator. We owe it. It's our obligation. So God required it of Adam by virtue of the fact that he created him. The covenant then is further imposed on top of it, binding Adam to this obedience with the promise of life. But there was no merit in these works that ever put God in Adam's debt. That's very important. That can never happen. We can never offer to God merit in a strict sense as creatures because he's infinite and we're finite. So there's no merit in these works that put God in Adam's debt. And what's more, God enables Adam to perform the very works that he determines to reward. And so he graciously rewards them, and he also justly rewards them. Why? Because he said he would do it in terms of his covenant. Let me illustrate it for you. Some of you are kind of looking puzzled. Let me illustrate it for you. Children, you have to obey your parents, don't you? Yeah, you do. You have to obey your parents. So suppose I came and said, Micah, go tidy your room. What does Micah have to do? He better go tidy his room. Suppose I said, and I never do, Micah, go and tidy your room and I'll give you $10. Am I required to enter into that agreement with my son? No. He has to go tidy his room. That's his natural obligation to me as his father. But I can choose to say, Micah, if you go and tidy your room, I'll give you $10. You say, yes. Now there's an agreement. Now there's an agreement with a promise. So off Micah goes and he tidies his room. And I justly give him the $10. Why? Because I bind myself to do it. It would be unfaithful for me not to do it, even though he does not merit it. And so on the one hand, I justly give it to him. And on the other hand, I graciously and kindly give it to him. God, our Father, is owed our obedience, irrespective of any covenant promise of blessedness that he gives to us. But he condescends to enter into that relationship and says, if you do this, I will give you that. But our works do not merit. Or Adam's works, in this sense, would never have merited the life that God promised. He was only doing what he ought to do. And it's like Jesus said, when he had done it all, even holy Adam would have been an unprofitable servant. So the condition of the covenant is works. Fifthly, the penalty of the covenant of works. That's clear from our text. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In Hebrew, it literally is, dying thou shalt die. If you want to say you will really die, in Hebrew, you double the word. Dying, you will die. Thou shalt surely die. Well, that's confirmed, isn't it, in Romans chapter 5, by one man sin entered into the world in death. Death by sin. And so death passed upon all men in that all had sinned. What kind of death? The Bible fleshes this out in three ways. First of all, physical death. so that the moment Adam sinned, he placed himself under the sentence of natural death. And from that point in his early existence, his life was a journey to the grave. And sin brought into his experience all kinds of things that he would never have endured if he had not sinned. The aging process began. It took 930 years in Adam's case until it took him to the grave. But the moment he sinned, it started. That's why when you come to Genesis chapter 5, it opens in this way. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Glorious, wonderful. Pristine Adam, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, created to live, but he fell. Verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, now fallen, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Read on. And he died. The next one comes. And he dies. The great Methuselah, the oldest of them all. And he dies. Why? Because Adam begat a son after his own image, after his own likeness. A sinner under the sentence of death. But then spiritual death. Because the essence of true life for Adam when he was created was communion with God. And sin destroyed that immediately. The moment Adam sinned, he ran and hid himself from God. Why? Because guilt and shame was now his experience. Alienation from God. So he sins and the decay process starts and he begins his long march to the grave. But instantaneously, he's lost that communion and fellowship that he had with God. Can we even begin to imagine what that was like? He walks with God in the cool of the day. Everything is harmony. And now it is catastrophically shattered. And he brings himself and the whole race after him under this curse, so that we are born into natural life dead. You hath he quickened, says Paul, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Why? Because Adam sinned, Adam died, and Adam gave birth to us. And then eternal death. The covenant that was ordained unto life, the commandment, now sentences us to death. Not only do we lose communion with God in this world, but if we are not redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are separated from communion with God to all eternity. First, when death rends the two aspects of our human nature apart, most unnaturally. We talk about it as if it were natural. It is not. It divorces our humanity, body and soul. And our body rests in the grave, and our soul passes immediately into eternal misery if we die without Jesus Christ. Remember Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments prior to the resurrection. There he is, weeping and wailing and gnashing his teeth. Then Revelation chapter 20 tells us of a second death, when the body is raised up, put back together with the soul, and fitted to endure eternal death and separation from the presence of God. That's the penalty of this broken covenant. In the day that thou eatest thereof, Adam, thou shalt surely die. Well, I said you and I were in this covenant. You and I, therefore, as Adam's offspring, live under this sentence of death, born dead in sins, heading to the end of our natural lives, and without Christ, the second eternal death from which there is no relief. That brings us, sixthly, to the importance of the covenant of works. The importance of the covenant of works. Three things here. First of all, it is important to understand the covenant of works, to recognize and refute error. To recognize and refute error. This doctrine has been rejected in the past. It is rejected in the present. And the modern attack revolves around the new perspective of Paul. You can think N.T. Wright. And in recent decades, the federal vision. Now, some of you will have heard of that. Wilkins, Schlissel, Jordan, Myers, Doug Wilson, people like that. They both these schools reject the covenant of works. To simplify it for you, it goes somewhat like this. They deny the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And they tend to blend it all into one. You may have heard it referred to as monocovenantalism. It just means one covenant. They blend it into one. And they kind of call it all a relational covenant of grace. And it sounds really appealing because they make it out that they're emphasizing grace, when in fact they end up stressing works. They make it out that they're emphasizing grace when in fact they're stressing works. Why? Because there's one covenant throughout with the same condition, and the condition is faithful obedience. The condition is faithful obedience. Now you take this and apply it to the covenant of grace without distinguishing, as we did, works and grace, and you end up with something like this. As Adam was rewarded and justified in the first covenant by faithful obedience, so are we. That should immediately sound crazy alarm bells in your heart here this evening. As Adam is rewarded on the condition of faithful obedience, it's one covenant, one condition, faith and works mixed together, so we are justified by faithful obedience. That's why we need to understand the importance of this doctrine. Sadly, John Murray opened a door he didn't mean to, but he opened the door and these guys kicked it in and ran where he never would have ran. We don't have the word covenant there. It's an arrangement, and then everything gets blended into one instead of distinguished into its proper theological parts. Remember what we said this evening. All the elements of the covenant are here. Just like all of the doctrines of the Trinity are found throughout Scripture, even though the word itself is not found. It's important to understand the covenant of works, to recognize and refute error. Secondly, it's necessary to understand the covenant of works to understand the gospel. You think, seriously, Pastor, all this stuff you've been telling us tonight, I need to understand this to understand the gospel? Yes. To understand the gospel properly. Why? Because if the foundation is destroyed, the house collapses. This is true when we consider the covenant of works in relation to the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the fulfilling of the terms of the covenant of works by Jesus Christ, the last Adam, for sinners. So God comes to Adam and says, do this and live, Adam. And he fails. We need another Adam. We need a greater Adam. And he comes to fulfill the terms of the covenant of works, do this and live, to provide righteousness that we could never have. But he does it in the covenant of grace, you see. So in one sense, the condition of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is the same. In what sense? With respect to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Not our obedience. God says, Adam, do and live. God says to his son, in the eternal covenant of redemption, better, do this and live. And he comes to render a perfect obedience to God's law to secure the life that was promised to Adam and more. But being the God-man, he is the only one who can render strict merit to God. He comes as the last Adam. He does everything the first Adam fails to do. He keeps the covenant demand, and he provides righteousness for sinners. So in one sense, the condition is the same. Jesus fulfills it as the last Adam to obey for fallen sinners. But in another sense, the condition is different. The condition that God lays upon us is faith, and faith alone. We are accepted upon the work of another. And the only way that you can have interest in that work is by letting go of all of your own and taking Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. And God, who looks for righteousness in every single one of us, will only be satisfied when he sees us through faith in Jesus. N.T. Wright, New Perspective on Paul, many of the Federal Vision adherents, they deny that we are justified by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He dies only to forgive us, and we are justified by fulfilling the covenant condition of our own faithful obedience. Brethren, that is not even subtle. It is a full frontal assault on the gospel of free grace, on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the 17th century, many people knew it. Willem Abrakel, the Dutch theologian, says this: acquaintance with the covenant of works is of the greatest importance, for whoever errs here or denies the existence of the covenant of works will not understand the covenant of grace and will readily err concerning the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. Such a person will very readily deny that Christ, listen, by his active obedience, has merited our right to eternal life. That is deadly serious. This is to be observed with several parties who, because they err concerning the covenant of grace, also deny the covenant of works. Conversely, whoever denies the covenant of works must rightly be suspected to be in error concerning the covenant of grace as well. This is a gospel issue. The first Adam, the last Adam, are fallen to sin, and our salvation by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it is essential to understand where you stand in relation to the covenant of works. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 says this: as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. By your natural relation to Adam, you're born dead. You're under the wrath and curse of God for sin. Your bodies are dying, and you're heading for everlasting death and separation from God. Death is preached to you in the covenant of works. Death is guaranteed to you in Adam. Triple death. Death, death, death. Sin, death, and hell. A new relationship is required. You need to get out of Adam and into Christ. Because in Christ, all are made alive. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the curse and condemnation of a broken covenant has been met and paid in full, so that there is now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, the condition of obedience is met. He has merited our everlasting life. He has thrown the doors of heaven wide open through his righteousness. And if we come to him, we are eternally saved and secure, because it is impossible in Christ that we should ever come under condemnation again. All of us are in Adam by birth. All of us must flee to Jesus Christ by faith. And if you have, you fulfill this first covenant. And God says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Let's stand for prayer.